the sense of anticipation. And I think I'm a child again. And I come to a quiz, or something like that, and all around the church there are scattered chocolates and sweets. And every Sunday morning I'm disappointed because I don't get the chocolates, don't get the sweets, except for one Sunday morning, and I thank God for Ron and his bars of chocolate. But I want to give you first of all the advertisement, and then in fact I want to give you a little test. Which gospel are we in? This is our quiz. Which gospel are we in tonight? Come on, John. Yes, John here and John there. All right. And we're looking at the I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many I Ams do you think there are in John's gospel? Seven. We're brilliant. My goodness. Do you want the good news or the bad news? The good news is that I love you all. And the bad, and I care for your souls. And the bad news is that I haven't bought any sweets or chocolates. But in fact, we'll keep going. We'll absolutely keep going. Right, let's see if we can get, if we can in fact remember all of them. Any offers for the seven I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ? I am the good shepherd. That's right. I am the good shepherd. So let's have some light on the I am the good shepherd. And I see here that we're going to have this on the 21st of November, and Ian is going to speak to us on the Good Shepherd and another of the great I Ams. Ah! I've got to take the bottom away as well, haven't I? Shows you what sort of school teacher I was in days gone by. Or perhaps it's so. Perhaps it. Can't win them all, can we? Any more? We've got the Good Shepherd, the light of the world, that's it. I'm glad you remembered that one. I hope I've remembered it, because that's our topic tonight. Any others? The door, great. That's the Authorized Version speaking. Upmarket, the Authorized Version. But the NIV is much more sensible, because if you're talking about sheep, you better have a gate, hadn't you? We don't have doors anymore. And what about the remaining four? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's absolutely true, and that's coming along on the 5th of December, and James Rose is going to speak on that, and we're going to have the counterflow backing him. Three to go. You're going to win, aren't you? John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Right. Another two. I am. Not to worry. I'm the bread of life, and Ron is preparing that feast for us on the 7th of November. And one more, the one we always hear at funeral services, at least when I take them. I am the resurrection and the life. Well done. Seven I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll turn to the Word, and we'll look tonight at I am the light of the world. And I'll give you the page number. And the one I picked up tonight, it's 1072, I think. Yes, 1073. But I did think I picked one up this morning. It was 1101, but try with 1073 to start with. It's an exceptionally long reading. And I'm surrounded by microphones. John chapter 8, and we begin to read at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his time had not yet come. Once more Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your Father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, and yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. You do not know me. If I said I did not know, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Himself slipping away from the temple grounds. Father, we come to your word with humility, but we come so in the belief that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and convince us of the truth. We pray, Lord, that this may impact on our lives, not just our hearts, not just our minds, but you will give us the grace and the strength to put it into practice. For Christ's sake, amen. In an effort to increase its viewing audience, the BBC is launching a new TV series. Who am I? Who am I? The sort of question that you might expect from a schizophrenic, but from a sane individual, a little doubtful. Perhaps it's an appropriate title, but if I were to go home and tomorrow I said to my wife, Who am I? We would be up to the health centre in a matter of minutes. But when I consider that the program focuses on well-known TV or showbiz personalities, hoping to interest their supporters and their followers and to capture their attention, perhaps Who Am I is a more appropriate title than I would have thought. It's meant to be an intriguing title so that the audience and its figures increase. But Who Am I is not a question that ever crossed the mind or ever crossed the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who ever walked this earth was more certain about his origin, more certain about his identity, and more certain about his mission in life. People flocked, in fact, to hear him, and the comment of the critics was simply this: he spoke as one with authority, not as the scribes. And so Christ too had his followers, he had his supporters. Many people were inquisitive about the Lord, and some were even, unfortunately, denied the privilege of coming into his presence and to listen to his teaching. I think of John the Baptist, languishing in prison. He was really curious to know about Jesus. He wanted to know who it was that was having such an impact on the religious and spiritual scene of the day. He wanted to know, what is Jesus really like? And so he solved his problems by sending his disciples to Jesus. And he couched his question in Old Testament language, the language of the prophets. He talked about the Messiah, and in his question he said simply, are you the one who was to come, or are we to look for another? And Jesus, picking up the baton, picking up the challenge of Old Testament language and messianic prophecy, he almost repeated word for word the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 29 and in Isaiah 35. Let's pick the more simple of the two. Isaiah said, then when the Messiah comes, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. And so Jesus couched his reply in language that had echoes of those original prophecies. He said, go back and report to John what you see, hear, and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Christ gave them good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And when, in fact, John heard it, his heart rejoiced. His popularity grew. The interest in Christ's preaching and in his miracles increased. But not everyone had the humility of John the Baptist. John said, "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." There was no sign of that humility among the Pharisees. And while the interest of disciples grew, their interest grew for a different reason. There was more interest in Jesus of Nazareth than in them as the religious leaders of the day. They were skeptics. They looked at him critically. They looked at him skeptically. And they tried to find fault in whatever he did, and wherever he went, they followed and they pointed the finger. It was dogmatic prejudice, nothing more and nothing less than that. There was jealous self-interest. If he increases, we must decrease. And that would never do, would it? We are the guardians of the law. We must make sure that men keep that law. And when we look at John chapter 5 through to John chapter 8, we see that tension between Christ and the Pharisees reach its pinnacle. And Christ goes on the defensive, and he defends his deity because they are getting really to the nitty-gritty, right to the heart of the matter, and he will not let them get away with it. He will not sidestep the issue. Why do we reach a different conclusion to them? I think we're honest and we're fair. We weigh up the evidence in the balance. We are seekers after truth, like many who have followed Christ. There was one who followed Christ by the name of Thomas Oliver, and he was one who accepted the revelation of God through Jesus, and he praised Christ in song. He wrote that lovely song, "The God of Abraham praise, who sits enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love, Jehovah great I am, by earth and heaven confessed, I bow and praise the sacred name, forever blessed." Jehovah great I am. Where on earth did he get that expression from? When we look in our Bible, we find Jehovah mentioned 7 times, and yet the name appears in our Bible more than 7,777 times. What on earth has happened to that glorious name? Where did Thomas Oliver's find that title? We need to go back. We need to go back to the burning bush. We need to consider what happened there when Moses found that incredible phenomenon in the desert. He was looking after a flock of sheep for Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And as he saw a bush that was burning. Ordinary. It happened from time to time. But when he looked at this one, he saw that it burned, but it wasn't consumed. And that really grabbed his attention. I think it's fortunate that God doesn't have to. So he goes to the bush, has a closer look at what's happening. We know it's the angel of the Lord. We believe it was in fact a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in fact, it was the name that he'd revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac under, and Jehovah. And he reveals himself to Moses as if to say, you're carrying on that tradition, you're following in that line. It is Jehovah who is. And he said to Moses, I've got a job for you. Moses thought he was overemployed looking after sheep, but he said, I have a special job for you. I want you to go to my people and to be their leader. I want you to lead them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into a new land and into freedom. And she said, okay, Lord, that's all very well, but who shall I say sent me? When I go to these people, will they accept me? And God said to him, tell them that I am has sent you. We use all sorts of names for God, and what has astonished me in this study is that all the names of God that I use are not really names, they're titles. I call him Lord, as he is indeed. I call him God, as indeed he is. I call him the Almighty. But these are descriptions, they are titles. But here, on a personal basis, he says to us, I am Jehovah. I am the great I am. What does it tell me? What does the name mean to me? It suggests to me a very personal and a very close, intimate relationship with my God. Because he came to Moses and he spoke to him on a one-to-one basis. He was coming into a personal relationship with Moses, as indeed he wants to come into a personal relationship with us. It was a living God, for he spoke. He spoke. He knew Moses. And that relationship, in fact, that name of Jehovah is the name of Redeemer, only revealed and only possible, in fact, to those who enter into a covenant relationship with God. And I thank God for the new covenant, for whatever Moses enjoyed, I enjoy and you enjoy something better. We enjoy the new covenant established in Christ's blood, and we remember it as we come later around the table. But that incident also suggests to me the holiness of God, because as Moses grew closer and wanted to look more closely, God said to him, take off your sandals, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. The God who is absolute perfection cannot tolerate sin. But I'm so glad he provided a way. He provided the grounds of your salvation and of mine. He provided the ground of Christ's precious blood shed for us at Calvary. I think the songwriter has conveyed it very well in that lovely song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy is the Lord Jehovah, the great I am. And then the name suggests to me, even more than that, it suggests to me the ever-present one. Do we get lonely when we face difficulties? The psalmist, in fact, said, I can't escape, God. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Yes, I cannot go from him, because he is mine and I am his. And Jesus re-echoed those words, didn't he, when he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But that phenomenon of a burning bush that wasn't changed and was constant also suggests to me the unchangeable nature of our God. He is a faithful God. He never changes. He is a constant in my life and in yours. His steadfast love wraps us around and holds us close. We look at his personality and his character and his nature, and it does not change. He is surely our rock of ages. But this is known to us, and it was known to the Pharisees. They knew their Old Testament better than I know mine, and if I dare suggest it, better than the Christian today knows the Old Testament. We're good in the new, not quite so good in the old. Then what went wrong? Why didn't they get the message? If it is all there for them, why didn't they grasp that divine truth that the life giver himself was there in their presence. And then Christ claims that divine title for himself. He says, I am he. When he says, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he meant. Might have been a bit fuddled as we went through that reading. They were throwing things at Jesus right, left and center. They didn't really have a clue, because they were speaking on this level and he was speaking at a higher spiritual level. But then we face this terrible problem of the English language. The Germans have a saying they say about English, it isn't a language, it's a disease. So difficult to grasp, so difficult to wrestle with its idioms, and no grammar either. And so in fact, when the NIV comes to the great title, I am, they insert, but they tell us, because they put brackets around it, and they do brilliantly. He says, I am the one I claim to be. And the translators of the Authorized Version had their problem too, and they insert he. And so we read in our Authorized, the New King James, I am he. But sadly, it detracts from the truth of the title, I am. It turns it into a normality of life. If your name was called for an award and you had your name called here and you went into an ante room and the person greeted you and he greeted you by name, you'd say, I am he or I am she. But that wasn't what Jesus was saying. He was saying, I am God. And he was claiming equality with God the Father. There was a boldness, because he was claiming timeless existence. He wasn't saying, I'm 2,000 years old, you know. He's not saying simply that, which was what he would have been saying if he said, before Abram was born, I was. No, he is claiming that he was way back there in eternity, and that he would be way back there in the future in eternity. Just as the writer to the Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3 said, being without beginning of days or end of life. So what's wrong? The Pharisees knew all the rules of religion. They paid frequent visits to the temple. They read their Old Testament scriptures, but they knew absolutely nothing of his life within their heart. When they met the life giver in the flesh, they rejected him. John wrote, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was the bad news. That was the sad news. And yet he goes on with the good news. Yet to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you and I know him tonight? Yes, we do know him. He's drawn us together as a fellowship in unity. He's drawn us together to remember his death and to look forward to his second coming by giving us this feast to celebrate together. And when that love of God struck our heart, what a difference he made. When our lives are controlled and dominated by his love, then the machinery of our faith, so lacking in the hearts of the Pharisees, it now throbs with new power. Opening the Bible becomes a real joy. Prayer is no longer a duty, but it's a delight, because we know him and he knows us. But not content with that, Jesus was revealing himself as the divine Redeemer, and that message went home strong, and it went home true. It hit the mark. But then he moved on to his role as the divine teacher. Every one of the seven I Ams, it comes out of the place and the circumstances and the situation in which Jesus found himself. Where did he find himself on this occasion? He taught the people in the treasury. It must have been the court of the women, otherwise the woman caught in adultery would never have been brought to him. And there, in fact, got it right that time, there in the treasury, there were two magnificent and huge golden candlesticks. They were there, and like every other artifact, like every other item of furniture in the temple, they had a meaning. They had a meaning. It reminded them, first of all, of the time in the wilderness, when in fact God brought them through that wilderness. Its symbolism was quite simple. It reminded them that God had brought them through the difficulties of that moment by the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by night. That was one. But then there was the second candelabra, the second golden candlestick. That was a reflection of what was to come. It reminded them that one day the Messiah would come and would reveal himself to his people in all his glory and in all his power. So that was the location of the scene which is set before us. But then, in fact, immediately before he declared himself to be the light of the world, there'd been that confrontation with the woman caught in adultery, that terrible scene. It always strikes me as being artificial. It takes two to tango. Where was the man? I'm sure you look on that scene in the same way. It was a setup. It was a setup. The Pharisees tried, in fact, to trick him with a case of adultery. But you know, that woman's darkness, the darkness of her sin, the darkness was in Jesus' mind. The darkness, the moral darkness, the spiritual darkness. And the third thing I noticed when I read this was, in fact, in my opinion, darkness began to fall. When the darkness began to fall, Jesus, teacher that he was, brings all three strands together and he declares himself to be the light of the world. He, in fact, took upon himself the fulfillment of the symbolism of the lampstands by declaring he was the light of the world. The Israelites who followed the pillar of cloud and the fire, they were guided and they were protected by it. There was certainty and there was safety in its presence. Any who refused to follow it were lost in the darkness of the wilderness. Jesus taught that he was the only true source of spiritual illumination, and that in his light men and women might walk with confidence. He made an exclusive claim. He shut out Muhammad, he kept out Buddha. When it came to his death and the temple, a curtain was torn in twain, that rang the death knell of Judaism too. The leaders of the Sikh religion, they are all dead, but the light of the world makes his offer to you and to me, and it's inclusive. He makes it to the whosoever. He calls all to himself, all those indeed who would believe on him. But does this help me in any way as a Christian in this difficult time, in this difficult age? Yes, it does. It helps me as I face uncertainty. It helps me as I face insecurity. As each day begins, I remind myself that I am in the world, but I'm not of the world. I remind myself that Jehovah is my Redeemer. He set me free from the slavery of sin. He purchased me with his own precious blood and drew me to his side. I remind myself that he's my Jehovah Jireh. He is my provider. With the psalmist of old, I can say, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging bread. He's my Jehovah Shalom. He is my peace. And in a strife-torn world where I see nation against nation, he is my peace. And through my life, I can spread peace. And you can spread peace. We are being told that Nottingham is the murder capital of the world, but if you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, it's a lot closer than Nottingham. But he is our peace. He is our peacemaker with our neighbor. He is our peacemaker with my God. And he is my healer. He's healed me of my spiritual sickness and my spiritual disease. But many have testified, and I testify too, that he is Jehovah Rophi. He's my physical healer. He is the one who has touched my body and healed me. He's Jehovah Shammah, the ever-present one. The Lord is here, no matter where you and I go after this meeting or tomorrow. He comes with us, our ever-present one. And so we worship him tonight, Jesus, the light of the world. He offers us guidance. We do not walk in darkness, but we have the light of life. We read our Bible, and we find that his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And like the preacher of old in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 verse 7, he said, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. That's my testimony. He is Jehovah, my Jehovah. He is the light of my world. My testimony, I know it's yours too.